Yeah, God wants more. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Packing this wonderful book. I had somebody, I asked him this morning, they said, Bradley, are you going to be back in 1 John again? I said, yeah, I've been in 1 John for quite some time. He said, I might leave. He's wearing me out. He said, I feel your pain. You should have to study all week and then send up preaching. All my failures and infirmities and apathies. First John is doing good work on yours. Sending me down to places that needs to be sent down. It's molding me, reminding me of what it means to walk with Christ and what it means to be a Christian and to have security in Christ. We've made our way to 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3, last week we dealt with the first point of a sermon that's going to take last week and this week to preach. Today we'll preach the second part. The sermon last week and this week is, should I have assurance? Just asking that question, John's going to the issue of assurance. Should I have assurance? So let's look back to this text. Beginning in verse 3, let's read again through verse 11. Stand on the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. If you follow along, if your Bibles, if you need a pew Bible, we have those for you. And we'll be on page 1021 if that's helpful to you. Following this, let's pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time. Then you may be seated. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Apostle John writes, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Pray to me. Great Father in heaven, glory be to the name that is above all names. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, thank you that today we can come to worship and even sing in a different language than our own, being reminded that you are a God of all nations and have called a people for yourself from every nation. Father, I pray today that we would worship you in the Spirit and in truth. Lord, there's a great need for your people to have assurance. As we talked about last week, as we'll talk about today. But Lord, there is also a great need for those who should not have assurance, who do not have salvation, to understand their depravity and their fallenness into sin, their need for the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity today in distinguishing who should have assurance, salvation, and who should not. To bring all those who do not have salvation in this place, Father, to the cross, and there they might find salvation and the assurance of it. Give me grace as I preach, Father. Lord, give me boldness to preach what is true and nothing that is anything but what your word has to proclaim to us. Holy Spirit, speak louder than me. Speak to our hearts as I can only speak to the ears. Change us, O God, for your glory. Awesome. Beginning with this issue of assurance, I want to be the first time the only time that we deal with aspects of it, but certainly the first time we're into this series. I think all of us are interested in this because all of us have come to some time in our life where we struggle with it. Am I saved? Am I not saved? I think I'm saved, but I'm saved, but I really don't know because I'm struggling with that assurance in my heart over these things. Certainly, one of the most blessed gifts that the Lord can give us outside of salvation in Jesus Christ is the freedom to live in the assurance that, yes, indeed, I know that I am saved, that I am in Christ, that I am secure in Him. Last week, I thought it was helpful for us to identify three groups of people that are in the church, at least as it deals with the issue of assurance. The first group of those people are those who are secure in Christ but not sure of it. There's a lot of Christians that are saved, they're legitimately saved, but they're struggling in their heart. They're struggling over whether the Lord has received them. They look in their life and don't see in their life all that they want to see. They're striving for salvation. They just live in fear. Well, the good news for you is that assurance of salvation doesn't save you. Jesus does.
Amen.
These folks, we want you to have salvation. Last week I want you to have assurance of salvation. Last week I talked to you about what John says to you, hoping that you would walk away gaining a greater sense of that assurance that you should have in salvation. Now, there's a second group of people that are in the church. First, those who are secure in Christ and not sure about it. Second, those who are sure they are saved, that have assurance of salvation. The problem is they don't have salvation. Those are people that are living a life not treasuring the things of God, living in unconfessed sin, holding on to assurance that comes from a foolish freedom of trusting in a prayer that someone told them to pray because it would save them from hell. Ironically, those people, although they are sure that heaven is their home, will never know it. For they don't know God by faith in Christ Jesus. But now, third, there are those who are indeed secure in Christ, who are saved, and are absolutely sure of it. They live in the freedom of knowing that Christ is sufficient to save them and has indeed saved them and will live forever with Him in glory. A couple of weeks ago, Mike and I were talking about some of these issues as I was kind of fleshing out in my head my study of this. And he mentioned, Bradley, there's a great irony in this issue of assurance. Because oftentimes those who are not supposed to have it, and those that should have it, often don't have it. And that's why I think John gives us this kind of help. Last week we looked at the first point, just by way of review. First point is that God wants certain people to have assurance. Do you know who God wants to have assurance? Those that are saved. He wants to have assurance. And John helps us out with this definition of assurance, that assurance is not necessarily knowing that you know that you know that you know that you know. That assurance is just quite simply knowing mentally that you know God personally. That if you know mentally that you know God personally, you will have assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be sure of your salvation. And we can look at the fact that the Bible gives us some solid evidence to be able to base our assurance on. That it's just not high-in-the-sky kind of hope that we have. It's strong, solid faith. First of all, based on some objective evidence that our salvation is based in. The first evidence that our salvation is based in is this fact that our salvation comes in nothing that we do, but in the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross. His resurrection and our faith in Him. That's it. It is based in that. And now it's also based in the character of God, because God promises all those who believe on Christ will be saved. We look at the fact that Christ indeed is the power and is sufficient to die for the sins of all that we believe in Him. And indeed He has done that. And there is nothing more secure than the character of God. If He has promised those that believe that they will be saved, they will indeed be saved. There's some very objective evidence here that has nothing to do with us. But now, there is some other evidence that John is pointing to that has a lot to do with us. It is the inward evidence that the Holy Spirit makes clear when we are truly believing. It is a subjective evidence. It's open for interpretation. He said, if you love me, if you know me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, we looked at that commandment keeping. We said, well, part of that commandment keeping in John is that we keep on believing. Some people start believing, and then they stop believing, and when they stop believing, we realize that they never believed in the first place. And then it also tells us that if we keep his commands, that we're going to love each other. We're going to love others. And that's the evidence when we see those things, that we keep believing, that we keep loving, we keep trusting, that we are indeed his and should have assurance. Now, this morning, I want to get to the second point. And I want to talk to not the first group, but this morning I want to talk to you who are in the second group. The group of people who think you're saved, that have assurance of salvation, but indeed are not saved. And just like my goal last week was to take the folks that were in the first group that were saved and didn't have the assurance of salvation and take them to the third group where they were saved and had assurance, I want to take you who are not saved but have assurance also to the third group. I want you to be saved and walk out of here not only with salvation but with the absolute rock solid assurance that you are the Lord Jesus. You have faith in him. Been to the cross, and there he has changed you. Maybe the worst place a person can be, or one of the worst places they can be, is to be sure of salvation but not have salvation. Why is that? Because if you're sure of salvation and not have it, you'll never pursue it. Because you think you have it. Why would you pursue something that you think that you have? Might we all pray that God save us, guard us from the disease of false assurance? And that is indeed what false assurance is. It is a disease that corrodes the soul. Why is it a disease? Well, it's a disease because it gives you the expectation of life while leading you to the assurance of death. In just a moment, I want to show you three types of people that John thinks shows us that have no salvation, yet walk around with assurance of it. But before we get there, I think it's important for us maybe to highlight how it is that people come down to that disease of false assurance. Now, there's a lot of reasons. I'm not going to go over all the reasons that people walk away with false assurance instead of real salvation. But I think in the South, and this is what this sermon's going to do, this is going to be a very culturally kind of relevant sermon. I'm trying to process what John is saying through our culture in a real way. And I think in the South that there are at least two reasons that are most predominant in why people have a false assurance of salvation instead of actually being saved. So let's look at two of the reasons. Number one is that people walk away with false assurance because they sit under preachers who preach a non-gospel or a false gospel. Now, what do I mean by that, non-gospel? Well, we have come into a day where, and I hate to pick on preachers, but this is just our fault. Let's be honest, this is our fault. Is that, you know, preachers will stand in the pulpit and preach a lot of good things. They will tell the people that God loves them, and indeed God does love them. They'll say that God wants a relationship with them, and God does. They will tell a lot of good things about, you know, here's how to deal with stress in your society. Here's some good ideas on how to raise children, some good points on how to do that. And all those things are fine, all those things are well and good, but they never tell you how to be saved. There's no blood in their preaching. There's no cross in their preaching. There's no preaching on the sin of man. We are depraved, we are fallen, we are deplorable before a holy God. There's no preaching on repentance and faith. There is no blood. And if there is no blood in your preaching, there will be no saving grace either. And a person can walk away from this type of preaching thinking that they are right with God because that's what the preacher told them they were. It indeed not be. It's a non-gospel. There's also a false gospel out there that gets sometimes intertwined with a lot of these other things. And a false gospel is when you start getting across the idea that you can be right with God without repentance and faith, some other way. That you can go to church and be good. You can raise your kids in a way that you think God will be happy with. Any other way besides repentance and faith in the work of Christ Jesus on the cross is a false gospel. It will send you to hell. And it's sending what? To hell, ladies and gentlemen. People think they're right with God. They're not. It's the first way I see it happening in the South. The second way I see it happening in the South is responding to a misleading invitation. One of the scourges upon what Southern Baptist life has become the last 50, 60, 70, 80 years is the way we do invitations. We would never do an invitation. Baptists would have never done an invitation like being done today in the mid-1800s, in the early 1900s. It was never done like it is now. Influences of Finney and some others that demand, let's get results, now. We got to get numbers on the board. We've got to have an influence. And probably the heart behind that was good, but it has led to something that has done nothing but to corrupt the kingdom of God with a bunch of folks that think they're saved. They're not. They're our church folks. They're not saved. Not here. Now, what is that invitation? That invitation is this. Here's how to be saved. Walk this aisle and say this prayer. Somebody show me that Bible. Somebody show me an aisle in the Bible. I go one step farther. Somebody show me a sinner's prayer Bible. It's not there. It is a new thing. It is a new phenomenon. And please listen to me on this. I am not saying that anybody that walked out and said the sinner's prayer is the same. I'm not saying that. I did that. That's what I was taught to do. Right. But the problem with that is, that it was not walking the aisle and saying this prayer that saved me. The Bible says that we are saved through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright? It was my repentance of sin and faith in Christ that brought me to the front of the aisle and asked the preacher, how do I need to be saved? Friend, if you're not turning from sin, if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't say that prayer. I take that back. He will say that prayer, but you won't mean it. You won't be a faith that saves you. See, what we've done is what we've added something to the gospel. We've added something extra biblical to be saved. To be saved, walk it out. No, you don't have to walk this out to be saved, ladies and gentlemen. You don't even have to say some monotone, repetitive prayer after your pastor. As a matter of fact, you can do both of those and be lost and go to hell forevermore. You got to turn from sin. You got to hate sin. You got to get on your knees and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and beg Him to save you. And He will.
Amen.
And He will. But friend, there are a lot of folks that have walked an aisle. The pastor said, pray this prayer after me. Gotten their hair wet in the baptistry. And they're going to die. They're going to face eternal condemnation because we didn't tell them the truth. I see that aside. Now let me point you to three people that I think John sees in his day, and certainly in our day. He points to those who have false assurance. No salvation by the phrase, whoever says. If you look for that phrase in this text in verse 3 to verse 11, we see it in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. Whoever says. But he does that. He's pointing to people who are claiming, whoever says, to have salvation, but actually do not. We have these three people, and when we look at the way he lays them out, what we have is an escalation of commitment levels that they have, that they are portraying to, and they're claiming in their faith walk with Christ. The first is the lowest commitment level, and it is what I call the unconcerned rebel. The unconcerned rebel. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. John says, whoever said, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, a liar. The truth is not in him. So the unconcerned rebel truly believes that he's saved because he says, I know him. They believe without a doubt they're going to heaven when they die. What does this guy look like in South Alabama? Here's what I think he looks like. And, you know, this person may not have all of these traits, but I think we get an idea of who this is. The unconcerned devil usually has false assurance because of a decision made when they were quite young in church, usually during the process that I just discussed about sinner's prayer. They usually live with some measure of respect for what they perceive as God and things or the things of God. And in a sense, they're good old ones. Are good old brothers. I'm going to say he a lot of this. I don't mean just he and she, they. Okay? They just have a respect for the things of God because of their history in the church in the past. But they don't necessarily go to church anymore. They're not involved in any kind of organized religion, except maybe on Christmas and Easter and those big days, like Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a big day for unconcerned rebels to be there. But again, they have that general respect. They try not to cuss when the pastor's around. Oh, preacher's around. We're going to guard my car a little bit. Or this would be the people who hide their beer bottles behind their back when the preacher shows up at the wedding reception. You know what I'm talking about? But the preacher, he's thanked out. He's somewhat respect for that. And by the way, that's how you know the difference between a lost person are a person that knows they're lost, an unchurched person, and a church person that's lost. The lost person will try to hide, the unconcerned rebel will try to hide their beard. The person that's been in the church does not care. What makes him a rebel is how he responds to the commands of Christ. You look back at verse 4, it says, while he says that he knows him, or she knows him, that they do not keep his commandments. Now, what we saw last week, that when John spoke of Christ's commandments, he was talking about deciding to continue to believe in and showing love for others. All right. But there is also a more base element that John is getting at as well when it comes to this idea of keeping his commandments. It's the kind of this person is the kind of person, the unconcerned rebel, that says, okay, I've made a decision to be a Christian, so I don't want to go to hell, I want to be saved. But then comes the ethical issues of following Christ, that we're going to be people who are pursuing holiness, that we love the things of God now, that the commands of Christ become things that we treasure. We love those things. Well, this person now hears Christ speaking to them in a type of authoritative way, and they respond looking him square in the eye and say, no. This is how I am calling my children to live. No. It's the person who lives with the attitude that says, you don't own me. I'm my own person. I'm going to live life my way. I know better than you do what's going to make me happy in my life. Jesus, get your hands off my life. I set my own rules. I make my own agenda. Completely oblivious to the fact that the only way to have true happiness in life is to glorify the one that you were created for. They want his salvation. Yet they are a rebel because they completely reject his authority. They think they're okay because there was a time that the preacher, this again, it's our fault, pronounced him or her saved. Well, I know I'm saved because I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, I got baptized, the preacher said I was saved. Listen to me, there's not a preacher on earth that has the authority to pronounce you saved. Matter of fact, I don't ever tell I very rarely tell anybody that they're saved. saved. I put the gospel out there. I put the evidences of what should be in a person's life when the Holy Spirit is indwelling them. The evidence that John says should be there as evidences of salvation. And I let them tell me, based on all of this, do you think you're saved? Because I'm not your priest. I can't pronounce you saved. Only Christ Jesus can pronounce you saved. He's your priest. This person is saying, well, I know I'm saved because, you know, the preacher pronounced me saved. And after all, I'm not nearly as bad as some of those other folks that the preacher pronounced saved. He's a rebel because he rejects the authority of Christ. He is an unconcerned rebel because he generally doesn't care that much about it. He or she is generally unconcerned about the deplorable, sinful, wretched state of their soul and God's holy judgment on it. An unconcerned rebel. Now, the reason I think this is the case, the reason he rejects the authority of God, he's unconcerned about it, is because his salvation is based on a faulty theology. His theology says he can reject the authority of Christ. I mean, after all, he was taught that a person can walk an aisle, a person can pray a prayer, and that he is pronounced saved, and once saved, always saved. No, now he has salvation, and he can't lose it. And in a sense, they're right. Because you can't lose something you never had. You see how important theology is in this deal? I had the opportunity to meet a pastor here in Alabama this week he's not from around here, but he's got somewhat of a big church and some notoriety. And I got a chance to meet him, nice guy, and I thought, you know, I'll go look up some of the sermons. Well, then I can go be on the internet. So I looked up some of the sermons, and there was a PDF file of one of the sermons. And in one of the sermons, he took this illustration about a guy that had gotten, quote, saved when he was young in life, and just lived like hell since then. Lived a sinful life, unconfessed sin, not treasuring the things of God. And then now, later on in his life, he's coming to the preacher and really concerned over his soul now because of a whole life of sinfulness. And the preacher said this. The preacher said, quoting back to 1 Corinthians, Romans 10:13, says, well, have you asked the Lord to save you? He said, yeah. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that is true, but you understand, you've got to read the whole chapter. Because in verse 17 he says, the calling must be a call of faith. Must be a call of faith. And this is what this guy said. He said, well, you call on the Lord to save you. I call on the Lord to save me. If you're not saved, I'm not saved. I thought to myself, what a disservice this pastor has done to this man who has finally in his life felt some spirit conviction over his soul, has come to him, and this guy has pronounced him saved. He should not have referred him to Romans 10:13. He should have referred him to 1 John 2:4. He says, I know him, but does not keep his commandment, is a liar. And the truth is not. Now please hear me. We are not saved through commandment keeping. You want to get saved? Go to the cross. He said, go to the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about something when you go to the cross. At the cross, you will not only be saved, you will be changed. Let me give you a piece of advice. Don't expect salvation that doesn't change your life to save your soul. I want you to look at two comments that John makes about the unconcerned rebel. Verse 4. After he says, I know him, does not keep his commandment, he says, he's a liar. He's a liar. He's lying. He's lying to himself first. He's lying to everybody else. He says, I know him. No, you don't. John says, no, you don't. Because people who know him bow to the cross. And the second thing he says, I think, is even more profound. He says, and the truth is not in him. Friends, listen to me. The unconcerned rebel may not, probably not here, maybe, probably not. But you need to know something. You may have children that are unconcerned rebels. You may have parents that are unconcerned rebels. They don't have the truth. They say they do, but they don't. They don't have the gospel because they haven't been taught the gospel. No one should go to the unconcerned rebel looking for truth. How do I get right with God? Tell me the gospel. Tell me how to be saved. Don't go to this person for that kind of advice because they don't know how. They don't have the truth. Maybe the greatest mistake that they're making is this. They are counting on a past decision and not ongoing obedience as the basis for their assurance. The Bible never says, look back to some point where you made a decision in order to gain assurance of your salvation. It's a huge mistake that we make in our day. It always says, look inward, look soulward, to see if there is the Holy Spirit evidence displayed in your life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of this issue of assurance. He says, for this very reason, this is the way he speaks about assurance, make every effort to supplement your faith, all right, real faith, he's talking about a real Christian who wants assurance, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So you have faith, so as a Christian, now pursue these things in order to make them sure. Listen, now he's going to speak of those things in verse 10 that he's just related in verses 5 through 7. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, he's talking about assurance. How do you gain assurance? It's great. If you practice these qualities, you will not fall. Let me be bold to say this. You do not work for your salvation. You receive it by faith. But you do work for your assurance of salvation. He says, be all more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Back in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with these things. If you're not pursuing holiness, if you're not pursuing the things of God, if you're not pursuing giving glory to God with all that you are, if you're not trying to be a church, if you're not trying to be in the Word, if you're not trying to show the love of Christ in practical ways to those that are around you, you may be saved, but you'll be in that first category. You'll be worried about it. So he says, if you pursue holiness, guess what? You'll walk away with great hope in the fact that holiness dwells in you. His name is Jesus. So you don't work for salvation. You can't. But you do seek to earn assurance by pursuing Christ's life. So that's the unconcerned rebel. Now let me mention to you the second person. He is, or she is, the abiding hypocrite. The abiding hypocrite. Look at the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. It says, by this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So there were people who were claiming, obviously, here to abide in Christ, but were not living like Christ. Now, that is a major problem, because John says that can't happen. Not for any long, sustained period of time. Now, to understand exactly what he's saying about this type of person, you have to understand the way John understands abiding. If you go back to the book of John, you don't have to go there, but John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus teaches about abiding. He says it's really important. For if you abide in my So abiding is evident in those who are truly saved. So the question is, what is abiding? Well, abiding is simply a word that means to stay, or to continue, or to dwell. So, the command that Jesus is making on our lives to follow Him is not a one-time decision to repent and to believe and to love. But those who are in Christ continue to believe. They continue to repent. They continue to love. They continue to make Christ their dwelling. Jesus gives us a picture of this in John chapter 15. And you may want to turn there. We'll have it on the screen as well. John chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me. Stay, continue, dwell, abide in me, and I in you." Then he gives this picture, "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." You hear that? In other words, the one that's abiding, he it is that bears much fruit. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." So what's the point of Jesus' analogy? He says simply this: you're the branches, I am the vine. The branches and the vine dwell together. And when the branches and the vine dwell together, the branches produce fruit because they hold the vine. So his point is that a Christian who is dwelling in Christ, who is abiding in Christ, is going to produce fruit because Christ is in them. Christ is the one producing the fruit. Christ is the one creating the faith to believe. Christ is the one keeping them repenting and trusting in Christ. Christ is the one loving others through them. Christ is the one producing all of the Christian characteristics that we might look for those who are truly saved. If you abide, Christ will produce this fruit. Now, that being the case, if you go back to what he's saying in verse 6, someone claims to abide, yet doesn't have the fruit being produced in their life, what do you know about them? They're lying. Because if they were abiding, Christ would be the one producing the fruit. If they were abiding, there would be some aspects of their life that is walking like Jesus. They would be being sanctified. They would be being growing in Christ. They're going to start to walk like Christ more and more as they know Christ, as Christ abides all the more in them. So what John is saying is that there's a ton of folks out there that are claiming to abide in Christ, but it's evident that they're not, because there's no reflection of Christ in them. Here's what I think the abiding hypocrite looks like in the South. The abiding hypocrite will certainly be regular at church. How could they claim to abide if they didn't even come to church? Quite frankly, they can be hard to tell from a real Christian because there is some created evidence in their life. So it's not created by Christ, it's created by self. They work hard to put on the face of real Christianity to show that God is important to them. I mean, they'll often wear nice clothes and often have a nice Bible and have some other kind of exterior Christianity showing in their life. And then they have a Jesus fish on their car, then they have a, who knows what they have. Then they have a Jesus tattoo. Then they have this kind of outward show of religion in their life. However, oftentimes they're going to be pious. They're going to look down on other real Christians because these other real Christians don't look as real as they do. Don't look as Christian as they do. Don't talk as sanctified as they do. You see, they can put on the face of a Christian, but no matter how hard they try, they cannot create for themselves the heart. They think, if I can just cover myself up with enough Christianity, then I will be a Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, I can put on a dress, it will not make me a girl. What a bad moment. And sadly, often in the deep recesses of their hearts at night, they know it's not real. But they will continue to do everything in their power to hide it from us, from others. The body of Christian, going back up, the unconcerned rebel was wrong about his status with Christ. The abiding hypocrite is not only wrong about his status with Christ, but he's also wrong about his fellowship with Christ. The unconcerned rebel, the abiding hypocrite, and now the unloving legalist, the third type of person John speaks of, that has assurance but no salvation. Verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Alright, we have to understand what John means when he says he is in the light. If you go back to verse 8, you'll see that he says that what was true in Christ is also true in us, or truly expressed in us, what was truly expressed in Christ, because the true light is already shining. The darkness passing away, the true light is already shining. Here's what he's saying, is that Christ came to establish the kingdom of God, which would slowly drive out much of the sinful, depraved darkness that's in this world. All right, when Christ left, he sent the Holy Spirit, so that Christ now dwells in us with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that through us, the kingdom of God is continuing to spread as more and more people, as we spread the gospel, and people bow the knee to King Jesus. That the light is spreading throughout the world. So what he's saying, for a true Christian, you're going to see that God is using you to influence the world for Him. And I talked about last week, to light up your little corner of town. Right, well, this person, the unloving legalist, thinks they're doing that. They think that they are in the light. And this is the person that is working for their salvation instead of putting faith in Christ. This is the modern-day Pharisee, the legalist. And they look at all their many works and think that they are being of great influence in the kingdom of God. I mean, they might serve on a number of different ministries. They might be involved in a number of different committees. They may even chair some different committees. They might be in the WMU. They might be in the Brotherhood. They might look like the best Christian yet at Mount Gilead Baptist Church. And they have great assurance because of it. Because they think that all these works are evidence of their salvation. But the truth is, all they are pathetic attempts to earn salvation. And the problem with this person is that if they're showing all these evidences of salvation, how do you know that salvation isn't real? And that's why John gives us this telltale sign that you just can't fake. Look at verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. See, all they're involved. And all they're so Christian in all that they do, and they're so helpful. They don't love. They might put on a veneer of love, but it's not sincere. It's not real. And if you can't love others, John's going to make the case in subsequent chapters. But what makes you think you can love God? Just like the abiding hypocrite, they produce the face of redemption, but they cannot produce the heart of redeeming. Only Christ can do that. These folks are completely oblivious of their sinful state. The abiding hypocrite, they might know deep down something's not right. And the unconcerned rebel, you know, they fought through it. They probably say, well, okay, maybe there's something to that. But not the legalist. Not the unloving legalist. look at verse 11. Look how oblivious they are to this. Verse 11 says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. They can write, no, they're in the darkness. And they walk in the darkness. And they don't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded by it. You see the picture there? They're completely oblivious. Their sinfulness, the core of their heart, is so simple that it has blinded their eyes of actual truth. It has blinded their eyes and really deafened their ears, even from hearing the gospel over and over and over and over again. They're going to be absolutely astounded at judgment day. Jesus points to some of these unloving believers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following. This is not everyone who says to me. Listen, this test blows this corrupt theology that Southern Baptists have espoused for the last 50 years absolutely away. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, whatever the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute, I thought if you called on the name of the Lord, you'd be saved. These folks called. These folks used the right name. These folks thought they had a right relationship. They called him Lord. But he said, there will be folks that call me Lord that do not enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is it that enters the kingdom of heaven then, Jesus? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, they're calling. They're not calling in faith. And because they don't have faith in their heart, which bows the knee to the authority of Christ, then no matter what they do, no matter how much Christianity they put in their lives, can't save them. It's not God's will. You know, look at verse 22. It says, on that day, they will say to me, Lord, Lord. Look at all they did. Did we not prophesy in your name? Wow. In other words, did we not preach? There'll be preachers in hell that preach in the name of Christ. You want to cast out demons in your name. I mean, how can a person cast out a demon and not be saved? Jesus says there are. Because the power of Jesus casts out, the power of Jesus' name casts out the demon. Folks, they'll do that. They're not right with God. He said, and do many mighty works in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How can that be lawlessness? Think about it. How can prophesying, preaching in the name of Jesus, casting out demons in the name of Jesus, doing mighty works in the name of Jesus, how in the world can that be lawlessness? Because anything done, trying to get yourself right with God outside of putting faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus, no matter how good it looks, no matter how pretty it looks, no matter how Christian it looks, it's sin. The unconcerned brother, the abiding hypocrite, the unloving believer. Do you see yourself in that? You see yourself. Study this here. It's not hard to study. Because I thought how many of these folks that I know. And I'll tell you, if God went through this, how am I here? Am I here? My eyes look so hard. And I had to evaluate my heart. But I can honestly say, as we go through these texts and dealing with this and dealing with that, I know that I'm saved, not because when I was 11, I went down the aisle and prayed a prayer and got baptized. I think that's when it happened, because I started seeing changes in my life since then. But I'll tell you today, I'm not trusting in that as the assurance of my salvation. I'm trusting in the fact that there are evidences of the Holy Spirit living in my life. There is evidence that the vine of Jesus Christ is producing Holy Spirit fruit that is causing me daily to seek to walk like Jesus walks. Not that I'm perfect. I'm not perfect. And hey, folks, we're going to backslide. You know, we're going to have sometimes long periods of struggle with God and backslidness. But if you're really a Christian, the Lord Jesus will not leave you there. He will go get you, and He will draw you back. He will pull you back. He will put you back in the ways of God. He will discipline you. And it will be far good. The likelihood here is that there's one of these three people in this room. You think you're saved. And you're not. You didn't move from group one to group three. This morning, you need to stop trusting in anything else other than Christ Jesus. You need to bow in the bar. That's what repentance is. I am no longer on the throne. Christ is. The fact is, Christ is always on the throne. You just thought you were. But it's bowed to the unique authority, to the one, the only one who can save your soul. If you'll do that this morning, you can walk out of here. Not even one, but even three. Saved forevermore. And knowing without a shadow of doubt that heaven is yours. And all the blessings of righteousness are yours. And all the blessings of Christ are yours in Christ Jesus. And because I hit so hard on the idea of walking the aisle, I don't know what to tell you. There is, you cannot add walking the aisle to the requirements of salvation. You can't do that. But there is something, too, in the midst of worship, in singing through the Lord Jesus, having the choir sing over us the praises of God, and our hearts going out with Him, hearing the Word of God preached. There is something, too, making an altar and dealing with God there. There is something to that. And please hear me. You don't have to do that to be saved. But some of you need to deal with God this morning. And maybe it's at the altar. Maybe it's not. Maybe like Spurgeon, you want to catch me afterward and say, hey, brother, I need to talk with you. Please give me the opportunity to do that. Do not leave this place in the same room you came in. Great is your name. And great is the salvation that comes from your Son. Father, there are some here today that have been looking at their watch and I can see them praying that I will hurry up and get done. But the Holy Spirit is all over them and convicting them of where they are. Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, that you would turn their hearts toward you so that they would desire Christ, that they would get things right. Maybe they're this unconcerned rebel that just happened to come in this morning. Maybe it's a favorite mom. Maybe there is somebody in the prison that's been in church a long time that knows it's not real. Maybe it's the unloving legalist that has covered themselves with Christianity. But their sin is blinding them to what true Christianity is. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for sin so that we might proclaim all that go to the cross. Turn from sin. Trust in Christ. Savior. Will be saved. It changed forever. Do your work amongst us now, God. Bye.